Well, if you weren't with us last week, we began to consider together, we spent a good amount of time in the gospel, and we began to consider how our lives cannot just be people who hope to tell the gospel, but actually show it. Again, that idea of the gospel, that word means good news. The gospel, the good news that Jesus preached was that the kingdom of God has come near. And we get to live that out in our lives and share that message with others. I mentioned last week that the first gospel that many people will read is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but it's actually the life of a follower of Jesus who they know. And for those of you who weren't here, we looked at scenes in Acts 2 and Acts 6 and Acts 4, describing what the early church was doing in their first days, what they were like, that they were doing life together, that they were caring for the needs of others. And in Acts chapter 6, we saw the manner in which they resolved a very real disagreement. And even in that, a glimpse of God's love and goodness was revealed and had power on the people around them. And so those of you who are here, just as a reminder, I asked us to prayerfully consider our own lives and how we can make our homes sort of centers of the gospel, sharing the good news and practice living that news together as well as the body of Christ. Just out of curiosity, did anyone feel led to start a new practice out of that this week that you want to share about? Put you on the spot. Just figure I'll make space. If God's teaching you something, you want to share it. Next week, then. I want to take this idea a step further, and hopefully you do put this into practice, and I'll try to ask that same question next week, hoping for a bit more response. So you have time to practice, be prepared. But I want to consider what it means to live as emissaries or ambassadors, citizens of another kingdom who are now living in a foreign land. This is, the vision that Peter gives to the early church as it faces persecution. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to look at a number of passages together. So if you would turn to 1 Peter 2 with me, I want to just point out sort of the posture that Jesus calls followers of Jesus to. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. If you have an older NIV, I love it, it's aliens and strangers. I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, we talked about that passage a bit, but we didn't really wrestle with this question of what does it mean to live as foreigners and exiles, as aliens and strangers? A couple thoughts here. First, it means we hold a different set of values than the world in which we find ourselves. It means our behaviors, our actions, the things that make up our lives look different. And it means that we're governed by a higher authority. And I want to be really, really clear as we get into this morning, that this is not about being a part of a political party. It's not a part of a different subculture. In fact, it's really clear that Peter doesn't see anyone as enemies. They're people who need to know the Lord. In fact, what's the next thing he says? If you notice in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people. Do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. And that's a harsh word, but that's the word he chooses. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Again, he says, honor the emperor. Now, I just want to be abundantly clear. This isn't submit to and respect to your chosen authorities. It isn't submit to and respect to the authorities because they're perfectly moral. In fact, at the time this was written, the emperor was certainly not a friend of people following Jesus. The New Testament, in fact, in that kingdom vernacular, is essentially presenting an alternative kingdom to the kingdom of the emperor that ideologically opposed. So it isn't that he's a friend of followers of Jesus in any way. Neither were the governors. It wasn't respect authority so long as they treat you justly. They were expected not to, in fact, by the writers of the New Testament. It wasn't respect authority simply because that's the morally correct thing for a follower of Jesus to be doing. It was because we were to represent Jesus, to show his goodness and love through our lives. Again, how did the authorities treat Jesus? Not so swell, right? And how did he respond? That, in fact, is to be our guiding example. And in a time of very polarized culture, I think we need to be reminded that we answer to a higher authority than any political party. And as followers of Jesus, one of the ways we can look different right now is speaking respectfully of politicians who are in the party of not of our choosing. Because that's a rare thing these days, right? Again, the purpose here, the reason he says this, isn't to be morally superior. It's part of his call to reveal Jesus through our lives. We are to be contrasting to the world around us. And when we refuse to be disrespectful, to use pejorative terms, to do all those things against authorities maybe we don't care for, we stand out. And again, this is in the midst of persecution. Persecution that's likely supported and encouraged by some of the authorities that Peter is calling them to submit to. And again, the call comes to live as foreigners and exiles. Again, here's urging in verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Again, that's a pretty high bar, right? That's a high vision for life. That's a high calling. And last week, I again asked you to begin considering your home as a center for the gospel or a center of evangelism, place where the gospel is shared and the gospel is encountered. And I want to give a picture to that this morning. I find it helpful, and so hopefully it'll be helpful for you to have sort of a visual of what our home can be. The idea comes out of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. If you'd like to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 16. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. In verse 16, we read, so from now on, in other words, now something's changed, moving forward. Now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. And in verse 20, he says, we are therefore Christ's what? Say, nice long. We're Christ's what? Ambassadors. Okay, we're going to unpack what that means. As though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, there's a lot packed into that passage, and we won't get into all of it this morning. Certainly, there's a hope. There's the truth that we're reconciled through the work of Christ to God the Father. There's a truth that we're a new creation when we come to Christ. Paul's describing nothing less than an entirely different way of viewing the world because of Christ. He says, if we're in Christ, that old understanding of the world is gone, and there's a new one. A few verses earlier, he explains this view, saying that Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, that's Jesus, and therefore all died, meaning we died to sin. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We answer to someone else. We serve someone else. And I want to focus our attention on this image Paul provides for this new identity in which he lives. He calls himself again an ambassador. So an ambassador, just to be clear, is an authorized representative of the state, essentially. An ambassador commits to live in a foreign place and they represent the views and wishes of their home company, home country. An ambassador is sent to a specific location, again, to represent their own leader to a specific group of people among whom they live. Paul says, we're ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. This week we've seen a lot of ambassadors talking to each other, making appeals. That's sort of the imagery that we are sent as representatives, appealing to the people around us to listen. We're ambassadors coming in the name of Christ. This is Paul's vision for how to live as followers of Jesus in a place foreign to the values and visions of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Paul could have said, we're therefore Christ's commandos or Christ's enforcers, except that would make zero sense in the New Testament. Now, he says, we're ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, people who live in a foreign place as representatives, as citizens of another place. Now, I want us to take note of a couple things, specifics that Paul says as he writes to the Philippian church. I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 7. And the backstory here is Paul is writing, you may have heard me say this is sort of a missionary support letter. Paul is in part writing to this Philippian church to thank them for their partnership in the gospel, which has been largely financial support. And he's also writing to them, we find out early on in chapter 1, because there's concern because he's in prison. Might concern us, too, if the person we looked up to who was our example was suddenly imprisoned. In verse 27, what does he say? Oh, by the way, he says that that situation, not to be concerned because it's actually advancing the gospel. But then in verse 27, this is what he says. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together in the one faith for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Wouldn't you love to scribble that verse out? Seriously, wouldn't it be a lot easier if we didn't have to suffer? I think sometimes we want to read right over that verse and not take it quite as seriously. He says to the Philippians, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. He says, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, there's something really interesting in verse 27 I want to touch on this morning. And I'll just say I'm indebted to the writing of Nijay Gupta, who I think lives up in Portland. And he points out that there's this word in verse 27 that the translators either seem to be challenged in translating, or maybe this will make sense, they're actually afraid to translate it literally, because of how we might understand it. Where we read, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, there's this peculiar Greek word that Paul uses here and doesn't use elsewhere. It only shows up in one other place, I think, in Acts. Normally, when Paul would say something about the way we're to live, he would use different terms. But here, the Greek verb is related to behaving like a citizen. In fact, if you go back into the root of it, it's the same place we get politics. So you can see why maybe translators would be nervous that it might be misunderstood. The New Living Translation, I think it's up on screen, actually tries to tackle this and does a good job. They say, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. You see the difference there? Conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you're standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Now, if you flip to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul will use a similar term. Translators seem to make this one a little more straightforward. Philippians 3:20, what does it say? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there. Now, Gupta argues compellingly that, in fact, much of the emphasis of Paul's letter, when you get into the Greek, seems to be focused on what it looks like to live as a citizen of God's kingdom while you're here on earth. That's kind of the motif. How to live with this primary allegiance to the place we come from rather than the place we find ourselves. How to live as citizens of heaven in a foreign kingdom that has competing values. Ambassadors and emissaries are people whose citizenship and identity is in another place. And they live with their primary allegiance to the place they are citizens of and the leaders of that place. And similarly, as followers of Jesus, we are to always ensure that our primary allegiance is not to a political party or to a flag, but to Jesus Christ. He must always be our primary allegiance. The New Testament is not unclear on this. But at the same time, in Philippians, Paul is calling the people of Philippi to live as respectful citizens in the place they find themselves, even though it's against them. And there's this idea, so we've been sent there as representatives. Representatives of Christ. And to both Peter and Paul in their writing, this means a willingness to suffer, a willingness to be mistreated, and yet to still live respectfully towards those who stand against us, towards the authorities who may do disrespectful things, may oppose us. Because our goal as citizens of heaven is not primarily to win a political fight or win a social argument or just to win what we want. It's to represent Jesus. I would suggest oftentimes one of the best ways we actually represent Jesus in a clear way is when we don't get our way and we handle it graciously. In fact, sometimes that's when we shine, is when people are opposing us and when we commit ourselves not to get into a battle with them. So how do we live this way? I want to give you five ideas here that have come through these texts. First of all, we share a new identity and a new mission together. There is something about identifying ourselves, not to a culture. This isn't about a T-shirt or a bumper sticker, but our identifying ourselves to as a group of people who are committed to each other because of what Jesus has done. We identify ourselves as a group of people who our life is not what it used to be because Jesus has created something new. This, again, is what we saw in Acts as we looked last week. We saw a group of people very committed to one another, even selling their possessions to support one another. Meeting together constantly, praying together, breaking bread together. And even when they get in this dispute, they still want to be together and they figure it out. So we share this new identity, this new mission. Second, we take care of this home, but at the same time, we yearn for a better one. When you get to Hebrews in this great hall of faith, that's one of the things that's said of these examples, that they yearned for this faraway homeland, essentially. Again, the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2. I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul and to live such good lives among the pagans that though they oppose you, accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. There's two parts to that being attached to another homeland here. First is, we choose not to enter into things of this world. We abstain from sinful desires. That's not a part of our identity. That's not a part of where we come from. And second, we live such good and loving lives that even though people oppose us, what they see from us causes them to glorify God. So we take care of this place, but we yearn for a better one. We don't get too connected to the stuff. Third, understand, and this is important, that our enemy is not a state or a neighbor or a co-worker. It's the power of sin. And I say the power of sin because we have these phrases like love the sinner but not the sin that allow us to still like sort of be hostile to people sometimes, because if they do something wrong, then we can hate what they do, but still love them. But that's kind of hard to do. The power of sin is really the idea here, not just an act. Does that make sense? There's a difference between loving somebody, but being really disgusted by this one thing about them, versus loving somebody and having sorrow for seeing the power of sin have control in their lives. It's bigger than this thing they're doing. They're enslaved to something that they could be free of. Our enemy is not a state, a neighbor, or a coworker. It's the power of sin. One of the things that comes out of Philippians is this idea, and I think this is so critical right now, that we focus on what we're for rather than what we're against. We focus on what we're for rather than what we're against. And in this alternative way of living, Paul will actually say that you shine as stars. This is in Philippians chapter 2, picking up in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." And then he says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault and a warped and crooked generation." He says, "Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky." I love that image of loving people, refusing to grumble, refusing to complain, and in doing so, shining to the people around them. So we understand that our enemy isn't a person. It's the power of sin. And in understanding that, it allows us to commit ourselves not to grumble or to complain or be negative, but to be blameless and to represent Christ and shine like stars. Fourth, we live in unity. John 17 should really blow us away when Jesus prays. It still blows me away. And in verse 20, if we want to turn there, John chapter 17, set the scene. This is right before Jesus is going to be arrested. Chapters 13 through 17, Jesus does a lot of teaching to his disciples in this final evening together. And then he starts praying. He prays for himself, and then he prays for them. And then as we pick up in verse 20, he's saying he's not just praying for them, but he's praying for those who would come, who would believe in his message. This is what Jesus says. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." What does he pray? "That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." Catch that. That's what being one is supposed to look like. The connection between Jesus and the Father. It's pretty united. "May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Verse 22, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Do you catch that Jesus is praying that we would have such a unity because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us together, that that unity, that oneness, would cause people to believe in Jesus? That's what he's praying. Again, that last line in verse 23, "Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." How will they know that? Well, in Jesus' prayer, it's because we are so united in Christ by the Holy Spirit that we represent the relationship between Jesus and the Father. That's pretty amazing. Last week, I think we looked at Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one in spirit and of mind." What does that look like? He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ, which he then unpacks, that Christ made himself nothing. Friends, I don't know that we realize the potential power that is carried in living this out well. I don't think Jesus is messing around when he prays that our unity would be so representative of God's love that people would believe in him. In a broken, polarized, everybody angry at somebody world, I think you'd agree that a group of people that consistently love each other well at their own expense stands out and gets notice. And that's who we're called to be. So we live in unity. Living in unity takes intentionality, and it takes work every single day, a commitment not to grumble at each other, not to complain, not to get ticked when we don't get our way, but in fact to always intentionally seek to put one another before ourselves. That doesn't happen by accident. And fifth, we live by the standards of our King. I will give you a question that is why, if you look at my Facebook or Twitter, you'll see that I almost never post. It's before I post this, is this going to represent Jesus well? That knocks out about 99% of what I find on Twitter, right? Sadly, a lot of that by Christians and Christian leaders. Before I post something, or before I say something or get in an argument over politics or whatever, is doing this going to represent Jesus well? I think if we just ask that question first, we'd save ourselves from so many conflicts and so many, man, I wish I didn't say that kind of moments. We live by the standards of our King. If we represent King Jesus, then in everything we do, yes, even on social media, we are to live as representatives of Jesus. And so if we're going to say something that poorly represents him, we're not living who we're supposed to be. We're not living the life we're called to. Again, Peter says, live as exiles and foreigners, aliens and strangers. And that means abstaining from sinful desires. It means living such good lives that even those who oppose us would find something compelling that would lead them to glorify God. Can you bring up that picture for me, that first picture? Hopefully I loaded it in there. It's a ways down. Did I not pull those pictures in? That's hilarious. What you were going to see, that's probably on the desktop right now if you want to grab it, Rick, while I'm talking, was a picture of the Jamaican embassy in D.C. And then there's another picture that's a whole bunch of embassies. Has anybody been to D.C.? There's a tour you can take that they say go to 40 countries in a day because you can go to all these embassies, right? This is rather embarrassing that this was the picture that I wanted you to catch and I didn't put it in there. But I trust Rick is going to find that and bring it up magically any moment. Because what I want us to consider is the idea that your home is an embassy. That your home behaves like an embassy. And I want to explain what I mean by that. If you go back to 1963 in Vienna, there was a convention on consular relationships. Embassies became essentially treated as a sovereign part of the country they represent. Okay? Diplomats are granted significant immunity in the countries in which they reside, and embassies can enforce the laws of their country. So if you're from another country and you're in the U.S. and you have done something very bad in your country or something illegal, they can, if you are on embassy grounds, not just try you by American law, but you're now subject also to the laws of home. Embassies are treated like this little chunk of land that doesn't belong to the nation in which they're. There's the Jamaican embassy. Thank you. If you can get the other one, that'd be great. This is, by the way, why it's so directly considered an act of war when an embassy is attacked by another nation. Because there's an argument that you're attacking the sovereignty of that nation, even though it isn't in their own homeland. In an embassy, the laws of the country represented are in full effect, and everything that happens in the embassy serves the purpose of caring for the citizens from their home country and for carrying out the representation through ambassadors and emissaries of their home country. The reason the embassy exists, there they are. It's actually really cool. There's a whole bunch of them in a row if you can't tell with the flags up front. And you can walk by all these little semi-sovereign lands that belong to different countries. An embassy is this unique idea that is a place in a foreign land where the home country can be represented, its citizens can be cared for, and there are diplomats who live there who are there for the purpose of representing the leadership back home. So I want to encourage you to view your home or your dorm room or your apartment as an embassy, as a place that when you walk in, now in this place, the kingdom of heaven runs the show. We live by a different set of rules. A place that you understand the purpose for being there, and probably the purpose you're in the neighborhood you're in or on the dorm floor you're in or whatever. Probably there's somebody near there, a neighbor, that God would call you to represent himself to. We are ambassadors in a foreign culture that's at odds with the one we now call home. Now, the point isn't to see your home as a place to retreat to or of safety, but rather one that represents heaven here on earth. What a cool idea for our house, that the places we live would represent heaven here on earth. That's what we're called to. That's what it is to be an ambassador, a representative, a citizen of heaven. The great thing is the king we represent doesn't ask us to see anyone as our adversaries, but rather asks us to offer our lives to help them to see that there is a freedom over the power of sin found in Jesus Christ. We don't come with any messages of war. We don't come arguing for rights. We come representing the only good king with the most wonderful message. I hope that's a helpful picture for you to view your home as a place where heaven's on earth. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." Sometimes I have to be reminded of that line. We regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. Again, that's our calling. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And hear this line, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's a big vision for life, isn't it? That God might be making his appeal to my neighbors or my coworkers or that irritating family member through me. We're Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I want you to understand, we're going to sing together here in just a moment. In fact, Josh is going to lead us in a pretty fun new song. When we go from here to the places we find ourselves today, we go as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And the places we live, it's not about setting a little flag up out front, But the places we live need to be governed by the laws and rules of a different kingdom. The place our citizenship now resides, which is heaven. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the high calling and incredible purpose you've given us in Christ. I pray for our church that we could actually be so caring and unified and loving to one another that it would look really weird to the outside world. That there would be something compelling about the way we solve our disagreements without grumbling, about the way we freely give of our own things for one another, the way we put one another before ourselves. Father, I pray for unity for our congregation, and I believe it only comes by your Spirit at work in us. So that's what we ask for. And we ask that you would give us a vision for our own lives as we go from here this morning. That we are here as your representatives. That you invite us to live a life as though you're making your appeal through us. Help us to understand what that means in our places of work, in our homes, and school. And help us to more fully live that out, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.